According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth comes in the Word of God, so turn in the Bible as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are in the midst of verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. As we have outlined this chapter, the first four verses dealt with the filling of the Holy Spirit, the need for believers to maintain fellowship, the battle between spirituality and carnality. We realize, of course, that it's very important, not only in time, but in eternity. Sure, there are consequences in time for prolonged carnality, called divine discipline, and we understand that. But there are also consequences in eternity, because our production in time of wood, hay, and stubble is going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And that was the paragraph that we looked at in verses 10 through 15 in focusing on the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as a follow-up to that, we have verses 16 and 17 as it relates to the temple of God. These verses form an appendix or an afterthought, if you will, to the content of verses 10 through 15, to the judgment seat of Christ passages. The imperative we have to build up our fellow believers is overwhelming. I must build up my fellow believer in Christ. You must build up your fellow believer in Christ. We need to build up one another. It's reciprocal. It's not just the pastor that builds up the flock. Every believer builds up every other believer. It's reciprocal, as we have studied in these past and recent messages. We are either going to be building with the gold, silver, precious stones building material or the wood, hay, straw building material. Again, something that we have looked at in past and recent messages. These notes are available. They're on the website. The tapes are available. The audio messages are on the website. Won't do a tremendous amount of review because if you are really interested in getting that material, it's there. And if you don't have a computer and can't get to the website, then just let us know and we'll give you the printed versions of the notes and the audio tapes and so forth. But building is important because that is what comes under judgment as the work is evaluated by means of fire. In verses 16 and 17, though, it goes beyond just simply important in eternity, but returns back to the confines of time and shows you what the dire consequences are if you do, in fact, become a juvenile delinquent vandal. This is ecclesiastical vandalism. Ecclesiastical vandalism when you destroy the church of God. And the warning comes in verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. That is a statement of fact. That is a warning. I used to have a teacher who would give us all these or else warnings. And it was kind of comical because he never really meant it. There really wasn't an or else attached to the other end of it. But we knew that when he got to that or else stage, we knew that he was pretty frustrated and we needed to quiet down and toe the line and so forth. A disruptive class became very cooperative at that point because this teacher got to that or else stage and we knew that that was his limit. So we stopped and that is my class and the troublemakers in my class, of which I was not one, but the troublemakers within my class, realized that he had reached his limit and we were going to quiet down and listen. He had reached that or else stage and there was nothing beyond the or else. We knew that. Now when God gives an or else, though, it's not just empty. When he gives a warning, it is a real warning. And in a passage that is written to believers with the promise that God will destroy you, that gets your attention. That gets your attention. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Nobody in this room is going to try to make the case, I hope, that this passage is talking to unbelievers. This whole book is written to believers, to a bunch of troublemaker believers in Corinth. And we've seen them chapter by chapter by chapter with their carnality problems and other issues. But they are believers nonetheless. They are born again, they're saved by the grace of God, they're going to be in heaven at the point of their physical death, they're in heaven today. He's writing to believers, you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he goes back to the language of, if any man destroys the temple of God. Now take a look, when we were dealing with the judgment seat of Christ, we had in verse 12, if any man, and we were talking about believers, and your work of building up your fellow believers and how it becomes accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. And then verse 14, if any man's work, oh, I missed a verse, verse 13, each man's work. And then verse 14, if any man's work. And then in verse 15, if any man's work. All right, we have this phrase repeated throughout the judgment seat of Christ passage, and now in verses 16 and 17, that phrase is brought right back. Because in reality, we never really left the context of the judgment seat of Christ. All we simply did was brought the focus back to time. See, judgment seat of Christ is someday, right? Someday. We don't know when. And some believers like to take comfort in the uncertainty of someday. You know, like, well, it's a ways away. It's a little bit off. I don't have to worry about it. Until you stop and realize that it could be today. Someday it could be today. If we hear the trumpet now, we could be in heaven today and we could be called into account for our deeds. Someday it gets a lot more imminent when you understand that principle. But whereas in verses 10 through 15 we're looking ahead in time to the consequences of that occasion when the fire is applied, in verses 16 and 17 Paul brings the scope back to the here and now. Right now, in this world, in the meantime, if any man destroys the temple of God. And we recognize that I can build up my fellow believer with gold, silver, precious stones, or I can build up my fellow believer with wood, hay, stubble. Those are my only options. And yes, if I build with wood, hay, stubble, I will see fire at the judgment seat. But more than that, if I am using wood, hay, and stubble through my prolonged carnality, I am, in effect, destroying the temple of God. My negligence in failing to build up my fellow believer is actually tearing him down. And we understand that. We live in a legal, litigious society. We understand that. If a builder is tasked to build something and instead of steel girders, he substitutes some cheaper metal and lo and behold, it collapses and people die. Well, guess what? A builder's gonna pay a price, all right, in our legal system, financially, legally, criminally, and all the rest. You've got criminal liability and civil liability. We understand that. This passage is dealing with our liability and our negligence. In our failure to build up our fellow believers, because failure to build them up equals tearing them down. Hold your finger at 1 Corinthians 3 and turn over to Romans 14. Maybe you're not a finger person, all right? Use a bookmark, use a ribbon, use a your bubblegum wrapper, whatever you have. All right? There was an occasion some time back where I had you put your finger somewhere and left it there for about 45 minutes and I don't know what happened with the blood circulation in those fingers. Some of the hazards you face when you come to church. Aren't we prosperous in this country? All right, Romans 14. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We addressed these passages when we were looking at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That is very important to keep in mind Because you're serving the Lord. How are you serving the Lord? By building up your fellow believer in Christ. Remember, to the least of these, such as you have done to the least of these, you want to bless the Lord, then you better be building up His flock. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Don't allow your negligence to cause him to stumble. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, or whatever the issue happens to be, you are no longer walking according to love. And here's the key issue. Do not destroy with your food or with anything. Do not destroy him for whom Christ died. Here again, you see the parallelism. Failure to build them up, or putting out a stumbling block, or causing them to trip. The Lord considers that destruction. You're destroying them. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. That's the nature of oftentimes difficulties within a church and things that tear a church apart and believers that find themselves just utterly destroyed when a divisive issue comes in and rips a church apart and the stumbling blocks come and all the other afflictions that go along with these issues and believers find themselves destroyed, their faith shattered, their souls so hurt. And you wonder, what in the world, see? Stan Newton stepped into a church out there in Westport, Washington that, and I'm not gossiping or talking behind his back, he'll tell you the story same as I can, or better than I can, but he went into a church out there on the West Coast that had been very hurt. They'd been lied to by the previous pastor, they'd been deceived, there was a lot of ugliness going on. And after they exposed his lies and fired him, he then sued them. Oh, it was an ugly thing. And there were people there that were very hurt. Souls that were very brittle. Believers that had a hard time trusting a pastor. You know, I mean, if you've been hurt, you've been burned, are you going to trust the next guy that comes along? You're going to look at him with some raised eyebrows. Say, how are you going to stab me in the back? Okay? And I just rejoice. I think, obviously the Lord's a brilliant genius and is the head of the church, but he put Stan Newton in there. I can't think of another man that would go in there with the kind of gentleness and the kind of love and understanding and that could have gone in there and ministered like he did for the 5 years, or was it 5 years? 4.5 to 5 years that he was there. See, I don't know of another shepherd with that kind of love and patience. I couldn't have done it. I don't know that. Well, obviously the Lord didn't give that work assignment to me. I say I couldn't have done it. Obviously, the Lord put Stan in there to take care of that. But when you throw those stumbling blocks out there, you are tearing down your fellow believer. You're destroying him. And that word destroy there is very strong in verse 15. That's when we get back to with the destruction that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because if you destroy the temple of God, God Himself will destroy you. That's a promise. I don't often see it in those promises of God booklets that get handed around here and there. But that's a promise. God will destroy you if you destroy the temple of God. Other passages in the same context are quite similar. Verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So you're serving Christ when you're building up your fellow believer. Verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. If you're not yet challenged by what your architectural responsibilities are, I hope that you will get challenged. We are to pursue the things that make for the building up of one another. You are actively to chase that down. Grab hold of it. Ought to consider each day, who can I build up today? And if you're going to bed at night and you have not built up anybody, consider that day a failure. And ask the Father to open your eyes the next day to believers that can be built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man, encouraged. Verse 19 again, pursue. There's a fun, I won't take you into that this morning, but that's a fun word study about chasing down and apprehending and holding on to. This takes effort. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God. Remember, God's in the building business. He's building up. Why am I tearing down? Do not tear down the work of God. And so we have the issue here. This is Romans chapter 14, and it's in total agreement with what we're looking at over in 1 Corinthians 3. All right? You get your finger back now. Return back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because God Himself says that the wood, hay, stubble construction you put into a fellow believer is tantamount to destroying that believer. It's vandalism. Now, we are the temple of God. Us, the church, the body of Christ. It's not a building, it's not a physical structure with walls and a ceiling. It is a living organism, the structure of the church, which is every born-again believer from rapture to Pentecost, from Pentecost to rapture. Every born-again believer in the church is a part of this temple that we're dealing with. And so if you hurt a fellow believer, what have you just done? You just destroyed part of the temple. You come alongside your fellow believer and he's down and you kick him when he's down. That's vandalism. He's a living stone, choice and precious in the sight of God. He's being fit together into a holy habitation. You just tore him apart. That's vandalism. I mentioned last hour the seriousness with which the tabernacle was kept and the temple was kept. And what the consequences were for entering into the holy place with strange fire. Like Nadab and Abihu tried to do. They only tried it once. Alright? Because the fire consumed them. Or the wicked king Manasseh who put an idol in the holy place. Alright? They defiled an earthly replica. An earthly replica of the heavenly reality. You and I function in the heavenlies. The temple that we defile when we tear down a fellow believer is much more serious than defiling an earthly replica. So, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is phrased as such an incredulous question. You've got to know. How can you not know this? Are you so ignorant that you don't even realize we are a temple of God? All right, very quickly, because we are ready to get point four in our outline here. We encourage people to take notes and follow the outline. It helps in your thinking. It helps in your recall and your memory of the content of what gets taught. We saw, first of all, that this is an appendix to the judgment seat of Christ development. That it, the context of this temple passage in verses 16 to 17 is directly tied back to the judgment seat of Christ passage. You cannot separate them. We saw, secondly, that The need to edify the saints should be totally obvious. This question, do you not know, is just seething with that inference that they should know. They have to know. It's inconceivable that they don't know. As a rhetorical device, it communicates the certainty of it. Did you not know? Don't you know? See, don't you know that today is Sunday? Well, of course you do. That's why you got dressed this morning and came to church. It'd be inconceivable to not know that today was Sunday. Everybody in this room knows that today is Sunday. It's inconceivable that anyone sitting here thought it was some other day besides Sunday morning because they showed up for church. It's inconceivable in Paul's mind that they would not, the Corinthian believers would not understand their role as a temple. Thirdly, we have a paired truth that's presented in verse 16, that you are a sanctuary and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's a paired truth. They cannot be separated. You are a sanctuary. The whole body of Christ is a sanctuary. That is a temple. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you because we're a temple. Israel did not have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. They weren't a temple. Israel wasn't a temple. They had a temple. You see the difference? Israel had a temple. We are a temple. That's pretty neat. The glory of God resided within their temple. The Holy Spirit resides within us. Isn't that neat? Because we're a temple. We're being constructed into the completed structure that has not yet stood upon this earth, but it will. Under point four, and this is new ground now, the early church was impressed greatly by this truth. The early church was impressed greatly by this truth. Now, I don't often refer to the church fathers. In many of my studies, I don't refer to the church fathers. There are a lot of ways in which the church fathers very quickly got off track and departed from the apostles' teaching. There are groups today that are trying to recreate the apostolic church, and they're trying to recreate the early church of the second, third centuries and bring it into today's time. And there's a lot of flaws inherent with that, because the early church had some serious problems. Problems that the apostles were trying to correct in the New Testament with Nicolaitans and all the other things. Read through Revelation 2 and 3 and you find the problems that those seven churches had while John was still alive, while the last living apostle was still alive. In the centuries after the apostles were gone, there was even more confusion that stepped in. So there's a lot of times when I will not refer to the church fathers, but this is one where it became so overwhelming that this teaching was clearly one that had impact in their thinking. And as I mentioned last hour, probably two areas more than anything else. If you read Polycarp or Tertullian or Clement or any of the church fathers that you happen to read, they were struck first of all by the parousia, the coming of Christ. Almost everyone mentioned it. They were all looking forward to the coming of Christ. They anticipated that He would come during their lifetime. And the parousia was probably one of the most common themes of any of the church fathers. This one, I think, ranks right up there with just the sheer number and variety of church fathers that wrote on the church as the temple of God. That the church universal, the body of Christ, the church, was God's temple. There was no longer, after 70 AD, there was no longer any Jewish temple. Titus, the Roman general, later became emperor, Caesar. Titus destroyed the Jewish temple. There was no more temple on the planet for Jehovah. There were pagan temples all over the place. But the Lord had no more physical temple on the planet as soon as the Romans destroyed it. But the early church understood that that was no great loss in their mind, because the church is the temple of God. And they understood what Christ was saying in John 4, when an hour is coming and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Hello, preview for the church age. And we understand now what the totality of Christ's message was all about there in John chapter 4. But the early church was very impressed by this, and you find it in their writings. I'll just give you a sample of it here this morning. Point A, a variety of writers wrote on the church as the naos of God. The naos, and I gave you the vocabulary for naos last hour. I won't go back into that. But it refers to the sanctuary, the actual holy place of the temple. Not the total temple with the outer court and the outbuildings and storage chambers and kitchens and priest chambers and treasuries and all of that. That's a hieron. A hieron refers to the whole temple with all of the attendant buildings and the surrounding complex and so forth. The naos refers strictly to the sanctuary itself, to the holy place. Literally, the holy place and holy of holies that were separated by the veil. And that is what the church is. The church is where God dwells. It's not where the animal is slaughtered. Because by the time you get to the naos, you've already passed the location where the animal was slaughtered. It's not the laver. Because by the time you get to the naos, you've already passed the laver where the priest could be cleansed. The naos was where fellowship truly occurred, where the incense prayers were offered up, where the sacred bread was eaten, where the wine was drunk, in the holy place, and then in the holy of holies, or the most holy place, where the very glory and presence of God was present. And that's the church. The church which is designed to have fellowship with God. The church which is designed to be in His immediate presence, that we have entered within the veil that is His flesh. So a variety of writers wrote on the church as the naos of God. Under subpoint B, I'm going to give you one in particular, was Ignatius of Antioch. Gary mentioned Ignatius a couple weeks back, and I thought, well, out of the blue, how could he have mentioned Ignatius when we had Ignatius coming up in our study? About 2 weeks ago, he mentioned St. Ignatius. And I said, well, hold on, we'll talk about St. Ignatius here in a couple weeks. Of all the church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch wrote most thoroughly thoroughly on the subject. And I'll give you some references, and if you want to track them down and read up on them, you're certainly welcome to. The first reference is abbreviated IPHLD, and that is Ignatius to the Philadelphians. Ignatius to the Philadelphians. Ignatius wrote seven letters, kind of like John and his seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, only they're not scripture, all right? They're just seven letters. They're not biblical, but they're grounded in the scriptures. These were the early fathers of the church that were commenting upon the scriptures and teaching Bible class like we teach Bible class when we go through a passage of the text. Well, in Ignatius to the Philadelphians, chapter 7, verse 2, you have the reference to the church as the naos of God. Surrounding context there will give you the more complete story on it. Ignatius to the Ephesians, that's I, capital E, P-H. That's Ignatius to the Ephesians, chapter 9 and verse 1. Other people wrote to the Ephesians. Clement wrote to the Ephesians. There were others that wrote to the Ephesians. Obviously, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians. John wrote to the Ephesians. The angel of the church of Ephesus, right? Ignatius wrote to the Ephesians. These letters, by the way, were written as he was en route to his own execution, which is kind of interesting. Ignatius to the Ephesians, chapter 9 and verse 1, also chapter 15 and verse 3 of that same epistle. And then Ignatius to the Magnesians. Ever heard of the Magnesians? Never heard of the Magnesians? They were famous for all their milk. Ignatius to the Magnesians, chapter 7, verse 2. Sorry. Couldn't resist. So there are some references in the church fathers, and you'll find it's quite interesting. His urgency was quite similar to the urgency I've been giving you over these past couple of weeks, and that is, understand your part in the body of Christ. Understand how seriously the Lord takes that and get serious with your Christian way of life. Be building up your fellow believers. Don't be tearing them down. Because the warning comes in verse 17. God will destroy him. That's a warning. And Ignatius understood that and was encouraging his audience to live accordingly. Let me just read a quote here from the Epistle to the Ephesians. He says, "Nevertheless, I have heard of some who have passed on from this to you, having false doctrine, whom ye did not suffer to sow among you, but stopped your ears, that ye might not receive those things which were sown by them, as being stones of the temple of the Father, prepared for the building of God the Father, and drawn up on high by the instrument of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, making use of the Holy Spirit as a rope, while your faith was the means by which you ascended, and your love the way which led up to God. Ye therefore, as well as all your fellow travelers, are God-bearers, temple-bearers, Christ-bearers, bearers of holiness, adorned in all respects with the commandments of Jesus Christ, in whom also I exult, that I have been thought worthy, by means of this epistle, to converse and rejoice with you, because with respect to your Christian life, ye love nothing but God only." Remarkable praise that Ignatius was giving to these believers in Ephesus. Isn't it good to know that they got back to their first love? Isn't it good to know that in the centuries following the criticism that they received in Revelation 2, that these believers got back under love and got back to the teaching that they were grounded in? So again, point four, the early church was greatly impressed by this truth. Point five, I'm giving you a total of seven observations from verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's your fifth one. The body of Christ, with Christ as the head, form the only naos that the heavenly Jerusalem needs. The heavenly Jerusalem, when it descends to this earth in the fullness of times, will not need to have a temple. They're not going to have a tabernacle or a temple because they're going to have the temple there, that is, the body and bride of Christ. Revelation 21 and verse 22. Revelation 21, 22. There's a lot of attention focused on Jerusalem today and on the Temple Mount and the Jews that want to rebuild their temple. And we understand they have a desire to rebuild their temple. And we know biblically that they're going to rebuild their temple. We know that they have to rebuild their temple because that's the very place that Antichrist is going to go into and set up his own image and defile that temple. We also know that once Christ returns, that the temple Antichrist defiled is going to be destroyed and a new temple is going to be built throughout the millennium. And if you were with us in the Ezekiel study, then you got nine chapters of that in Ezekiel 40 through 48, a full guided tour of the millennial temple. That temple's not going to last forever either. You know what the biggest problem of that temple is? It's built on the earth. And the earth is going to get destroyed. In fact, the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed. New heavens and new earth are going to be formed. And when the new Jerusalem descends, there will be no temple. Revelation 21, verse 22. There's a whole lot of description on this as he sees it descend. Verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it goes on in these next verses to describe this amazing city. The great and high wall and the 12 gates. At the gates were 12 angels. How those gates were organized, north, south, east, and west, in verse 13. The walls of the city, in verse 14, with the 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Putting you in memory of what Warren Dowd was teaching last Sunday night with apostles and why they needed to replace Judas. Why they needed a 12th apostle to fill that apostleship. There were other apostles that would come along, like Paul and Barnabas and other apostles in the early church. But the apostles of the Lamb were limited to 12 and they occupied these foundation stones here. So they needed a name to replace Judas Iscariot, and that became Matthias in Acts chapter 1. Then the measuring rod and how it was laid out square, and its length in verse 16 is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. That's a huge city. It's like from here to Los Angeles, isn't that about 1,500 miles? Give or take. And then from Los Angeles north to Seattle, ballpark. That's a city. It's a huge city. And it's 1,500 miles high. Okay? Different people have understood that different ways. Some have envisioned this great big cube, kind of like a Borg ship. I don't know. Others have viewed it as a pyramid because it's 1,500 miles high, it could reach that height in the peak as a pyramid. And then come down to the size and so forth. Others have viewed it as a pyramid. Others have viewed it as a moon. In other words, that it revolves around the earth at an elevation of 1,500 miles. People have looked at it in different ways, and linguistically you can imagine it in a variety of different ways. Continuing on, though, he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements, and the material of the wall was jasper, and the foundation stones, and all these other things. But we get to verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. That's why we have all those hymns that talk about walking the streets of gold. There they are. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. Who's the body? Us, you and I, the church. So I phrased it, the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, form the only naos, the only temple. There is no naos. That's the Greek word there in verse 22. Because the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, form the only naos that the heavenly Jerusalem needs. So, when the saints come in to worship, where are they going to come? To us, the bride in the heavenly Jerusalem. What an opportunity. What a blessing. Point six, pillar status is one of the highest rewards that a member of the church can attain to, Revelation 3:12. What I call pillar status. You want to be a pillar? It doesn't say what the other people are. It only says what the winners are going to be. We're going to be pillars. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Try to imagine this. I mean, we understand the glory of what the temple was all about and the pillars that were at the temple. But now imagine this temple. Imagine the temple of God and the pillars as being the pinnacle of the overcomer and the rewards that are given. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, the warning comes in verse 11, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Pillar status. Now, I can't read into this too much more than what's in here. And I can't make up stuff beyond what's in here. All right? I know that the winners, the overcomers, become pillars. As far as the remainder, the non-overcomers, the losers, those that fail to grow in the Christian way of life, all I can simply imagine, they're still going to be a part of the temple. The most pathetic loser Christian in the history of the church is still in the temple. That's the beauty of grace and the beauty of eternal security and all the rest. And I don't know if they're going to end up being, you know, doorknobs or windowsills or what other kind of fixture you can be in a temple. Maybe a ceiling joist or something, I don't know. Something tucked out of the way and not necessarily up front with full view of the Lord and His glory. I want to be up front. Is that me being selfish? No. That's me desiring to glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum because He laid hold of me for that purpose. Pillar status is one of the highest rewards that a member of the church can attain to. Of course, He's the one that's crafting us. He's the one that's placing us within the temple where we need to be. But this pillar status is a reward that's specifically given to overcomers. All right, let's get back now to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians and tie this back into the judgment seat of Christ. First Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm just going to have to give you a teaser as I wind up this session and point you towards Wednesday night. Back to verse 7. I'm sorry, back to verse 17. Point 7. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Under point 7, if any man brings back the context of the judgment seat of Christ, if any man puts us right back to the judgment seat of Christ, this could be you. This could be me. That's why this passage is such a warning. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. All right, is that you? Well, some of the time it is. If any man builds on the foundation with wood, hay, straw. Is that you? Well, some of the time it is. If any man's work remains. Is that you? Hope so. I hope work remains, that there's gold, silver, precious stones that's been laid up, and when the fire hits it, it's preserved, it's purified, and that the treasure remains. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Is that you? Well, yeah, it's all of us. We all have wood, hay, and stubble, in some degree or another. We all have log time and carnality. We all have done things in the flesh. We did something in the flesh. We thought we were serving God. We thought, oh, wow, isn't this great? Aren't people going to be impressed? And then we wake up and say, oh, wait a minute. Why am I trying to impress people? That's not spirituality. Oh, wait a minute. I'm in the flesh. I'm doing this out of carnality. I'm doing this motivated by pride. Oh my goodness. That whole last hour, 2 hours, week, month, year, whatever, all of that I just did, that's wood, hay, and stubble. And I'm just now waking up to the fact that I've got to confess my pride. I've got to confess my selfishness. I've got to get back in fellowship. I've got to start doing things for the glory of Jesus Christ once again and quit trying to do things for my own glory. We all have wood, hay, and stubble up there. Then we have the final time here, at least in this context, if any man. Is that you? Sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. Destroys the temple of God. And you're tearing down your fellow believer. What are you doing? When he needs encouragement, you cut him down. He needs to be built up in the faith, and you come along and you say, you know, what are you griping for? Quit grumbling, you big dummy. Just confess and get right. Okay? Now, factually, that may have been a correct statement. He is a big dummy. He needs to confess. He needs to get right. But the way you put that did not help the situation. All right? How about with some discretion and discernment? How about the gentle answer? How about the still small voice? How about coming alongside and building up? All right? Because destroying the temple has consequences. God will destroy him. That's a promise. And Wednesday night I'll come back and describe that for you. Show you what divine discipline is all about for causing your fellow believer to stumble. There's no faster way to put yourself in big trouble than tearing down a fellow believer. Tearing down the one that Christ died for. Christ is trying to build them up and you're tearing them down. That opens you up to so much divine discipline. We'll come back to that on Wednesday. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We rejoice in this teaching and we pray that this gets real personal. It gets direct, Father, and I ask that the believers present this morning might be convicted, that the Word of God would challenge each one of us to the depths of our soul to evaluate what we're doing and why we're doing it, causing us to examine and consider our ways and consider how we are edifying a fellow believer in Christ. Father, perhaps there's an unbeliever sitting here this morning that has heard things for the first time and all of a sudden, the veil of darkness is starting to get pierced. And they're starting to recognize that religion isn't what they thought it was. Christianity isn't what they thought it was. And perhaps they've had the gospel given to them in times past, but now all of a sudden this morning it's all coming together. And today may be the first time they've ever understood that Jesus Christ was the perfect substitute. That He took our place on the cross and He paid the penalty that we might have eternal life. Father, in whatever form or fashion you choose to use this message, I pray that you would use this message to believers and unbelievers alike for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. As we go forth from here, let this word dwell richly within us. Let it churn away within our soul and let it spring forth and bear much fruit, 30, 60, even 100-fold. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.